principles that are put together with the idea of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. Many times people in this world have the idea that we have some sort of a sinful nature, and that sinful nature keeps us from being able to be acceptable to God in the sense of those who stay away from sin. The concept is that we can't help but sin. That's just the way that we are. And therefore, what we depend upon as we keep on sinning is this mercy of God. That if God's mercy is there, then it wipes away these sins that are committed. Even as we continue in them, somehow everything's made all right by that. And that's not the concept of Scripture that I want to explore with you this morning. In Psalm 85, notice, if you will, starting out in the first verse, we'll go through the entirety of the psalm. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have given the iniquity of your people, or forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his steps our pathway. This psalm goes back to really the idea of what's presented all through the Old Testament Scripture and the law, and given with regard to the blessings and cursings as they start to go into the land of promise. And that is that God expected his people Israel to do that which was right. When they failed to do so, he extended his mercy and grace and forgiveness to them. And he did so often, but his point continually was that in forgiveness he wanted them to turn from their sins. He expected that forgiveness to be met together with the idea of a righteousness or a holiness that was within their character. And God is not willing, never has been, never will be willing, to forgive one who continues with that intent of sin. That kind of an idea that I'm going to keep on doing this which is wrong, and I'm just going to depend upon God's mercy to take care of all of that. That's the antithesis of what this psalm talks about. And what we want to discuss as we talk about the principles of mercy and forgiveness. Remember when we talked sometime about the idea of mercy and grace, as you see those presented in the New Testament, we point out that mercy is the attitude that's there of God. His willingness to extend benefit, or his intent to give blessings unto his people. The grace of God comes from that. Mercy is the attitude that causes God's grace. God's grace is the action to bring about that benefit or that blessing that is there to man to forgive his sins or whatever else of a blessing may be discussed. And so when the psalmist talks about this mercy and forgiveness, he's really noting the same thing. That on the basis of God's mercy, there's something done, and that something that's done is forgiveness. But that forgiveness has an intent, an intended effect upon our life as you look at this psalm. Well, let's start out and notice the first point of that, and that is that God has always brought wrath on those in iniquity. That's not a new concept. That's one as old as the Scripture of God. When you had man put into the garden, what did God say? You can eat of every tree of the garden except for one. And in the day you eat it, what? You will surely die. There was a wrath of God that was pointed out if they broke that which was His law or His will. When you look at Romans chapter 2, that same point is presented by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 2, he talks first of all to those who are the Jews, or the Gentiles, and then he turns in chapter 2 to the Jews. And to those Jewish, that Jewish audience, Paul says this, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." That point that's made there of the Jews as he turned to them and said, you are involved in sin and you're deserving of God's wrath. Look back in chapter 1 and in verse 18. No doubt the Jews were being those who were cheerleaders for Paul. When he put it this way to the Gentiles, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." No doubt they said, that's right. Those Gentiles deserve that wrath of God. But then in chapter 2, he turns there and points out, you Jews deserve the same thing. Why? Because you've done that which is disobedient. That which you're seeking for yourself, that is not obedient unto my will. Tribulation, wrath, indignation, anger from God. All of those concepts give us a point that God does not tolerate sin. That evil, that iniquity, God has to punishment. It is His very nature that He is holy. It is after His very nature that He is one who is right and righteous and points out that we must be the same. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, the same point is made and in detail with regard to several of the sins that were being practiced that Paul was addressing, not only to those at Ephesus, but some at Corinth and other places as well. Notice the way that he expresses it. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." Sometimes the idea out there in the world is, well, we can't help from these things of sin. That's after our sinful nature. One commits uncleanness, fornication, all of these kind of things. That's just going to be one that we lay on the mercy of God and depend upon His mercy. No, that is not the point. The idea is this ought not to be even named among those who are saints. It shouldn't be present there. That once we're to be those who are Christians, children of God, forgiven of sin, this is not to be a part of our character. We're going to talk about that and come back to it at the very end. But the very nature of God will not tolerate iniquity. That's where this all starts off. We cannot divorce that thought from the idea of the mercy and forgiveness of God. Too many times there is the concept that you have law over here and you have mercy over here, and where there's mercy there is no law, that somehow I can disregard that, disobey that, and God will tolerate that because of His mercy. Wrong. God's mercy and His justice apply at the same time. And God, by His very nature, cannot tolerate evil. That point is made back in Isaiah 59, where the point is made by the writer there, "Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God." That fact of the separation that takes place because of sin needs to lie on our mind and on our soul.
We need to understand that's against the very character of God. But what else do we need to know about these principles? The principle is also that we need to understand that God is desiring of forgiveness because of His mercy. Now that points out what God is as a part of His everlasting being. You remember the point that's made in the book of Daniel? That Daniel read what was written by Jeremiah. He understood that it would be 70 years of captivity, and that 70 years was ended then. So what does Daniel do? He starts to pray for God's grace and mercy, His forgiveness, that they might be restored back into the land. The Scripture tells us that as you began to speak, the angel coming to Daniel says, I was sent forth by God. God was waiting on someone to seek that forgiveness that's there, even when they were in captivity, even when they were in the midst of being those who were charged with sin and justly were serving His sentence, that captivity that He sent away Judah unto. When you look at Psalm 103, notice this same everlasting nature of God's mercy. It says, O Lord, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in His mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Now what's the point that's made in all of this? Think of the figures that are given here. God's mercy is there forever. It is not something that He casts away at any time, regardless of evil. He's wanting to benefit man. He wants no one to be lost, Peter points out. He's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. That's what the psalmist is saying as well. Look down in verse 17 as well. There the writer says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. It's from everlasting to everlasting. He gave that image back in verse 13 of as a father pities his child. Any father that's worth anything at all recognizes the fact that when a child does wrong and there has to be that punishment, that is not what's desired. No father that I know of who's been worth anything at all has ever waited and said, I can't wait for my children to do wrong so I can punish them. He hates it. And as a result of that understanding that right must be enforced, He punishes, but it's not what His desire is. Desire is to bring that child back. You remember that very point being made in the parable of the prodigal son. That though that son went away, despised his father's will, Father was still looking down that road, waiting for him to come back. There's God's everlasting mercy. He wants to forgive. Over in Lamentation, Jeremiah writes as they are in the midst of this captivity from Babylon. He writes this in Lamentation chapter 3 and verse 22 starting out. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. What's the point? That statement that is there, that the Lord has not dealt with us as we deserve. 103rd Psalm brought out that very same thing. If we got what we deserved, when we sin, we would be lost and there would be no hope left. That's what we deserve. But God is not giving us what we deserve. He hasn't dealt with us according to the things that should come to us by merit or by earning them. What has He done? He's wanted to reach out and bring us back to His people. Though we are deserving of death, well, though we are deserving of eternal condemnation, that's not God's desire. He's always willing to forgive if we'll come back to Him. We want to notice another point, though, and that is that coming back to Him, while He desires that and His mercy is everlasting, there's some things that are demanded for us to be able to come back to Him. And one of those is that we must learn to fear the Lord. You remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that's pointed out in the summation of that particular book by the writer Solomon. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or this is the whole of man. The idea is, when you look at man's purpose here upon this earth, a part of that purpose is that we fear God, that we have a reverence of Him. That's spoken of over in Isaiah the 8th chapter and in verse 13. There, notice these words, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Him, let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. That idea of having a reverence, that's what the word hallow means, to hold in respect above all others, or a reverence that's there before God, is the idea of having that fear of Him. Now, while that fear is not all about dread, that is a part of it. That when we understand the power of God, there is a fear of Him because that power can be used against us. But there is the intent also that when we look at that great power, that we fall down before God and we reverence Him and we have that respect that turns us away from our own will, the will of the world, and back towards God. It is the motivation which is behind what Solomon goes on in chapter 12 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes to say, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the duty of man. Before one has that fear, respect of God, there's not going to be the obedience that needs to be present. And that fear or reverence of God has to do with those whom He will forgive. You remember back in the 103rd Psalm that we read just a moment ago? In the midst of that, it pointed out this fact. In Psalm 103 and verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. Those who what? Those who fear Him. If I'm not going to fear the Lord, if there's not going to be that reverence, if there's not going to be that dread of His power to be used against me if I do wrong, then I'm not going to be one who's forgiven. God is not going to show and extend His mercy, even though He has it and wants to do so. He cannot forgive me as long as I am one who does not have the respect for Him and His will. You know, someone might say, well, I might have respect for God, but I can still, while I respect God, go ahead and do things that are wrong, might I? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. While I respect God and have a reverence and dread of Him, can I at that time, in the very face of knowing what's right, decide I'm going to go against God and do that which is against His will, and that'll just be all right? That doesn't fit. When you look at God's mercy and forgiveness that happens over and over again in the Old Testament times, surely David comes to mind as an example of that. What do you see in David? You see in David a respect for God. Does he sin from time to time? Yes. But I tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't have the kind of a turn that's there in the penitential Psalms. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, others like that. When he's talking about the fact of his great sin and how much in sorrow he was because of that sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't do that and turn around and do the next week the very same thing. And to say, oh, I'm sorry again. You don't have a repeat of those Psalms where he does it again after a week or a month or 2 months or whatever. Yes, David sins. He's involved in different sins that are there. but he learns from his mistake. And that's the point with regard to the fear of the Lord. I may be one who commits a sin out here, and I understand what's wrong in that sin. And I bow before God and I see how guilty I am. Though I didn't while I was involved in sin, I might not have thought of the deep consequences of that. Now I'm made to face them. What do? I turn away from that sin. I hallow God and I respect Him, and I don't return to that over and over and over and over again. Some years ago, I was in another place, and there was a young man that was converted. At least that's what we thought. And this young man came forward one time and he says, I want the forgiveness of God. I've sinned. I've done that which is wrong. I've committed fornication. Well, I talked to him about that, how serious that was, that he needed to turn from that. Come back, and 2 weeks later, he came forward again, confessing the same thing with the same woman. About the fourth or fifth time he came forward confessing the very same thing with the same one, I told him, I said, you're not repenting, you're reporting, and there's a difference between the two. When we come to God, it's not merely, I need to make a report. That's the Catholic concept of this auricular confession. That as long as I'll tell the priest what I've done, then the priest will absolve that. There won't be any problem. That's not what God teaches. What God teaches is a reverence of Him that demands I learn something from my sin. And I make a determination to put that away from me. The one who does that is not going to report the same old sin over and over and over and over and over again. He's going to learn. He's going to see how God views that. And he's going to turn from that and towards God, particularly with respect to whatever it is that he's having that problem with. I notice another point with regard to the principles of mercy and forgiveness. And that is the statement that's made in verse 10 of that 85th Psalm. Mercy and truth are together. The way the writer stated it there as he's speaking of it, mercy and truth have met together. That's a beautiful statement. When you think about it, it begins to have that kind of a point in our life. Mercy is not separated from truth. Sometimes people look at it and the idea, especially in the denominational world with regard to Calvinism, is God's mercy is one thing, His truth is something entirely different. Because truth has nothing to do with mercy and mercy has nothing to do with truth. That's false. Both have met together, the psalmist says here. They are together in their way. Why? Because the nature of God is one who is truth. And the nature of God is one who is merciful. Those two are not separated from each other. They are a part of one another. Indeed, the very point is, when you look at it, in Titus chapter 2, the point is made by the Apostle Paul, the grace of God, what comes from God's mercy, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God has appeared. How do we know God's grace has appeared? Teaching us. What teaches us? What teaches us to avoid those things that are of wrong and do those things that are of right? Truth. The will, the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that. What's that called in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11? That's called the grace of God. The truth of God is a manifestation of His mercy and grace. Without that truth, I would not know what is against the will of God. Nor, without that truth, would I have the way in which I'm able to defeat and overcome those things of sin. Because when I look and I notice what God says, and I let that dwell in my heart, then there's a change that takes place. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the last hour. But that point is that we need to have the concept that is there throughout, that they are joined together. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 6. We have Solomon being spoken of after the time of the death of David. It says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father.'" Because, why? Why did God show mercy to David? "Because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." That's what Solomon said. God's mercy was there towards David because David was obedient. David did what was right. He understood and he followed the truth of God. Now, does that mean perfectly? No. He had done those things which were wrong, but he let that truth correct him and go in a way of right. Let's notice a couple of Psalms of David that show that. Over in the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25 and in verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." You notice how those are together? They are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. What does this psalm teach? This is the psalm of David. The psalm that David is giving here is pointing out those two are together. The mercy of God and his truth are not separated. They're ones that God extends his mercy towards those who are taught by his truth. And that truth is a manifestation of his attitude of goodwill to man. God did not have to tell us what was his will. He didn't have to. Once telling us, "Here's what my will is, you do this, this, and this, and you don't do this, this, and this," God didn't need to teach us about his character and his nature and all of those things that would transform our life. God didn't need to give all of the information that he gives in the Word to show us this doctrine of how it is that we can have forgiveness, how important that is, what he did from the beginning of time until the time of Jesus Christ in bringing about that sacrifice. He did not need to tell us all that. He was not obligated to, but he did. Why? Because of his mercy. His mercy showed us what is his will, his truth. Look at it in Psalm 61, another psalm of David. In Psalm 61 and in verses 6 and 7, "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." You see that? Both of them preserve him. It isn't just God's mercy. It's God's truth. And when we look at that truth, we recognize how important it is to guide us to the way of God. And as we are being guided to the way of God, our mind is being transformed, even as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say. That's what the gospel does. It teaches us not to be conformed to the world, but transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. When my mind and your mind are renewed by the truth of God, that is an act of mercy. And what it does is it leads me away from sin towards God. And because I am being led in that way, God, who is merciful and wants to forgive, can now forgive. But he is not going to do that when I live opposed to his will continually and stayed in that. Mercy and truth are not opposites. Mercy and truth are two attributes that are together hand in hand with God. And we can never forget that. One other thing that we want to notice about this and the principles from the 85th Psalm, and that is that God's salvation is aimed at causing us to live righteously. That's what the end of that matter is. That point has been made all through as we looked at it through the Psalms and the Old Testament passages. We are intended to purify our life, to be clean in the eyes of God. As we are forgiven of sin, it ought to be less and less that we are sinning, not more and more. It's not something where we continue that same old life directed by that same sinful nature as the Calvinists teach. No, sir. We have a will that is free. And God addresses that will through His truth. And as that truth takes over our will, as God's truth abides in us, and we make our decisions by that, what does He intend of us to do? He intends of us to purify our lives, to live in a way that is more according to His truth. Look at Romans chapter 6. We often talk about this passage with respect to baptism, but the primary point of Romans chapter 6 is this very one that we're making. That when we're baptized into Christ and forgiven of sins, there is a point that God intends from that. And that is that we leave those things of sin and not continue in them anymore. In Romans 6 and in verse 1, begin with me, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Hold on, I've got to get over there again. Something happened to my let me go over here. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the what? That the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. There's two things that are true from that passage, and we need to understand both of them. The idea that God would have us to continue in sin and just depend upon His mercy is what Paul says, God forbid. No, let that never be so. What should we recognize? That when we were buried with Christ in baptism, then we were raised to walk in what? In a new life. There is a transformed life that needs to be that which takes place once I am forgiven of my sins. It should not ever be the idea that my old life of sin continues unabated. I'm needing to be taught the holiness of God and to live in accordance with that. Look over in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. There the Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, speaking of God, just as He is pure. What do we do? John goes on from this point to show the fact that we ought not to continue in that sin. To continue in that sin shows us that we've not yet been those who are truly coming to God. But when we are made the children of God, we show forth the actions and the attributes of our Father, God. Not the actions and attributes that are of our will or the will of Satan or something else. But we show forth a purifying of our life to be holy even as He is holy. You see, when we see these principles, God has joined them together. It's not that one versus the other. It's that all of these come together. And we need to keep that in mind. And so what needs to happen? Various things of the people of the world will try to separate those. You have the teachings of Calvinism, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and others that go against those principles. They don't put all of them together, but the Bible puts all of them together. Yes, God wants to forgive. Yes, He's merciful. That's a part of His nature. It never has and it never will cease. But the fact that He is a God of truth and justice and righteousness is also true, and that never can be put away. When people try to divide these, what they're doing is doing something that's antithetical to the way of God. It's opposed to everything He's about. And we need to make sure that when we look at them, we keep all of those concepts together that are taught in the Scripture and see how they work together to bring us not to be excused and continuing in sin, not to be those who would say God never will forgive us, but to view all of those things together. Yes, God can, will, and He wants to forgive, but He forgives on the condition that we fear Him and that we turn our life to live more as He would have us to live. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer at this time, and we'll be dismissed from this assembly, and we'll start our classes at